I want to welcome you this morning to the memorial service of an unfaithful bride. I think what makes this memorial service so sad is as we think about her memory, we think about how great she started, how she came from nothing, and how her husband made her great and gave her all of the privilege she could ever want, and she became glorious. So we think about her memory, we think about her and her glory, but now, as we visit her casket and we see her in ashes and total devastation, it makes that memory of her glory even that much more of a tragedy. But it's not only the unfaithfulness of her that we mourn this morning, but we see it in light of the faithfulness of her husband, how great he was to her. He made her. He called her. He made her into this great. And then he redeemed her. But she continuously ran from him. She continually cheated on him. She continually ran after other lovers. And though he came after her again and again and again, her story, in light of his faithfulness, was unfaithfulness. So this morning, as we visit the funeral of this bride, Israel, we mourn her great loss in light of the great faithfulness of her great husband, the God who created her. You know, if you read Lamentations this week, you got the point of the book. It is not a happy book. It is a book written with great agony and great sorrow. As you read it, the prophet Jeremiah, he is weeping in the midst of utter destruction. He is seeing what happened when Jerusalem was completely disarrayed. This happened when Babylon invaded. King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC went in and destroyed the entire city, destroyed Jerusalem, the people of God. And now, as Jeremiah is lamenting, what we see is there are no walls left. There are no gates left. There is no temple anymore. There are no houses. Everything is in smoke and shambles, and the people are reduced to utter starvation, so much that mothers are feasting on their own babies. That's what we see in this horrific picture of what has happened to this very unfaithful bride. So you got the point. If you read it, you understood things are very bad. And you this week lamented over and over again as you read your daily readings. You saw the horrific situation that Israel is in. But what I want to show you just for a moment is, if you were a Hebrew, if you read it in the original language of Hebrew, you would have seen this come to life even more. So what I want to show you for a minute is just how you would have read this book if you read Hebrew. Here's some of the things you would have noticed. So to start out, we're going to do a little Hebrew poetry lesson. So we're in school for a moment. You're a student. We're in Hebrew poetry class, okay? How normal Hebrew poetry works, this is going to be a very quick lesson, okay? You have this 3+3 method that they would do in Hebrew poetry. And how it worked, you'd have one line and then another line. And those lines, there would be kind of three. So you have three lines and there would be three more lines. And they'd be put together to form a unit. And these lines would sound familiar, and they would complement each other, and you could sing them. For instance, we're familiar with a few of these. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare God's glory. The skies proclaim his work. See how that works? There's three, and then there's three, all declaring the same thing. Well, a lament is different, and here's how it's different. It has three lines, but then it only has two lines. And the idea is something happened. Something went wrong with the last line. It's this dying out method. It's a falling away. And the point is that as you sing it, you're noticing somebody has just died. This is what the Jewish people do at funerals. They sing a lament. They sing a dirge. That's what it is. It's this falling away. So people would sing this. It would be as if Matt and the band came up and they sang a verse, a chorus, a verse. And then halfway through the last chorus, they just stopped, put down the instruments, and walked off stage. Everyone would know, okay, something went wrong. Something just happened. It would signal to us, we're not at a service, we're at a funeral. So what's going on in this book? Well, here we have five poems in the book of Lamentations. And what we're going to see is this is not just a book, this is a funeral service of Israel. And the writer put it together in this way, so that it would form a 3+2 lament. There are three long poems that serve as those three lines that we talked about. But then there are two poems, and the last one very short, meaning there's not a third poem. The third one died away. The third one went away. There is a death that has occurred. Now, another thing you didn't pick up in English reading that you would have picked up in Hebrew is how these poems are arranged. As I said, there's five poems. Well, the first four are acrostic in nature. And what that means is each stanza started with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you started with Aleph, and then you ended with Tav. And then each one would be progressive letters of the alphabet. So it'd be, if we would have wrote a poem that started with A, B, C, D, E. So if you read that, you'd be like, hey, he's making the alphabet. I get this goes together. So all of these poems are very easily to find, and it makes five of them. But the problem is the last one is shorter than the rest. And what happens is the last one is there's no acrostic. There's no order. There's no alphabet. It's just in disarray. Again, proving the point. What are we hearing this morning? We are hearing a funeral message. This is a message of utter destruction that has happened to the people of Israel. But then what we see is there's also within that another structure. I wanted to show you that real quick. In the reading, if you were to read, what you noticed is the pronouns. The pronouns shift and make up 13 sections of the book. And what happens is these pronouns shift, build down, and then they hit at 7, and they build back up to 13, okay? And what's happening is, in the book, the writer is showing you what's the most important part of the book. It's that seventh arrangement. And that seventh arrangement just so happens to be chapter 3, verse 21. The only verse you smiled at the whole week. The only verse where you had a glimmer of hope. That is the point. It's the main section of the book. It's where we're supposed to camp out. It's where we're supposed to preach from. So that's the book. That's the place we are going to go to this morning. So you have your Bibles. Go to Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. What we're going to do before we read that, I want to go through these different pronoun shifts. And it's going to help us to see the overall pattern of the book and what exactly is going on. So here's the first pronoun. We'll go ahead and go to that. It's she, pronoun she. And here's what it says, talking about Zion, the people of Israel. Here's what happened. They are desolate and devastated. So the opening lines are, Israel is in complete disarray. She is completely broken. And the pronoun shifts to I. And here we have Zion, the people of Israel, speaking about herself. And here's what she says. We are betrayed and defeated with no one to comfort us. We are completely gone. She trusted in Babylon. Now Babylon is the one who has destroyed her. Her lovers have deceived her. And then we get another pronoun shift to he. Now it's talking about Yahweh. And here's what we find out. It is Yahweh who caused this great suffering in his anger. And we have another pronoun shift. And we go to they. And here's where we see the people of Israel. It's talking about they. It's talking about the princes. It's talking about the priest, the kings, the mothers, the sons, the babies. Everyone is in complete and utter destruction, and they are suffering. Their faces are in the dirt. They are lamenting in ashes. They are completely desolate. And then it goes on to shift to a you pronoun, and the you there is Zion. Zion, what should you do? O people of Israel, what should you do? You should cry out to the Lord who you have abandoned. And then we have another pronoun shift. It goes back to he, talking about Yahweh. Again, it repeats, Yahweh has afflicted you. It is God who is doing this to you. And then we come to the climax of the book. We come to that chapter 3, verse 21, the very climax of the book. And what we see is God's great love. You know what you're thinking? What? How do we find Yahweh's great love in disaster, sin, disaster, affliction from God, God's punishing, God's killing? What? God's great love? How is there love here? Well, we're going to see how this plays out. And then, at that point, when it's reached its climax, then it goes back up and it starts building out. And here's how it builds out with the pronoun he. And here's the he, that Yahweh afflicts people. And then it builds up to you. And this is talking to Yahweh now. To you, Yahweh, I will cry. So notice before the you was that you should cry to Yahweh. Now it's to you, Yahweh, we cry. And then it builds back up to they. The people, again, are noticed with suffering. It names all the groups of people and how they are suffering. And then the pronoun goes back to he, that Yahweh caused this calamity. It was Yahweh who did this. And then we go back to we, that first person pronoun, but it's plural now, that Zion's been betrayed and defeated. And then we go back up to the last we. Zion is completely desolate and devastated, that we are under absolute destruction. It was David Dorsey in his Literary Structures of the Old Testament who came up with that outline. This was not original to me, but I thought it just comes to life, the big picture of the book. And here's the big picture of the book. Israel is complete ruin. And the reason she's in ruin is because of her sins, but what she's suffering is from the hand of God. And what's the big point of the book? God's faithfulness. So how do we put this together? How can we see God's faithfulness in the midst of this great suffering? Well, before we read chapter 3, I just want to cover the three main points of the book in case you missed those. Here's the three main points of the book. It's this. Number one, Israel is suffering for her sins. So Israel is suffering for her sins. I'll read you just a few lines from Lamentations. Here's one from chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously and became filthy. And then another verse, this is because of my transgressions. We have transgressed and rebelled. Woe to us, for we have sinned. So Israel and Jeremiah recognize this calamity, this destruction, our suffering is because of our sin. We are deserving this. We are rightfully getting what we deserve because of our sin. But then the second key point of the book is this. Israel's suffering is from Yahweh. It's from the Lord. Their suffering is under the hand of God. It is God who is bringing their suffering upon them. Just a few verses, chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. It's this idea of they are under the cloud of his wrath. They're in the storm of his destruction. It goes on to say, the Lord is right, for I have rejected and rebelled against his word. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a man complain about the punishment of his sins? Here we see that Israel is suffering because of their sins, but the reason they're suffering is because God is bringing suffering to them. It's God who brought suffering to the people. And that sort of shocks us. We think, hold on, only God can bless, only God can do good, God can't curse, God can't do bad to us. And here, Lamentation says, yes, we're in a bad situation and God has done this to us. So what's going on here? Here we see God disciplining his children. And what we find is that the discipline of the Lord is not an act of unlove, it's actually an act of love. Because what we'll see, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer expands on this concept. And he says that God disciplines his sons whom he loves. If God doesn't discipline his wayward children, it means he doesn't love them. And then he gives an earthly example. He says, what earthly father doesn't discipline his sons? If he doesn't discipline, it shows he doesn't love them. But discipline shows love to sons. And not disciplining actually shows unlove from a father to his sons. A few days ago, it was early in the morning, and when my boys first get up, they want to drink chocolate milk and watch a show. So Crowder and Finley are watching a show. They're drinking chocolate milk, kind of hanging out. It's about 6:30 or so, and then all of a sudden Garnet comes in. Garnet is 1.5. He hasn't really gotten the stage of discipline yet, so he's kind of, you know, running around. And he comes in there with his sippy cup, and he goes in, and he hits Crowder as hard as he can on the head. Just bangs him right on the head, didn't he, Crowder? Just right there on the head, bangs him. And Crowder's immediately like, Dad, Dad, look what Garnet did. And Crowder stood up, and he says, Dad, you need to spank Garnet. Garnet needs discipline. Like, here's Crider, my 5-year-old son, who is indicting me to say, hey, Dad, if you're a good dad, you need to discipline your son because he's wayward. He's doing what's wrong. So if you're good, he needs a spanking. If you're not good, then whatever. But if you're a good dad, you discipline your son. See, even my 5-year-old gets this point that a good dad disciplines sons who go wayward. When sons rebel, discipline must come, and it shows love, it shows connection, it shows affection for, because we want them to go right. So here we see that God is bringing suffering to the people as an act of discipline, not to cast them off forever, but to restore them back to himself. And the third big point of the book that we're going to see is this: Israel's only hope is the Lord. So in the midst of their sin, God's punishment, what's their hope? Their hope is to trust in the God who wounded them to be the same God who is going to heal them. The God who broke them is the only God who can then restore them. Their only hope in their situation, suffering under the hand of God, is not to run away from God, not to find a way out from under his hand, but to return to the Lord for restoration. That's one of the big things we're going to see this morning. So now, if you will go with me to Lamentations chapter 3, as we read where the book, where the highlight is, where the exclamation point is in this book. It's chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, just to highlight the backdrop, just to highlight what's going on, because I want you to hear from Jeremiah what's happening. Here's what Jeremiah says: I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my path crook. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereaved of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it. It is bowed down within me. Jeremiah is suffering under the hand of God. He says, God, you have your bow and you're shooting me with your arrows. You're like a lion who is devouring and ripping me apart. You are bringing suffering upon me. And I want you to notice, Jeremiah is a faithful prophet during this time. He is a faithful prophet suffering in the midst of a rebellious people. And perhaps some of you find yourself in a similar place this morning. That sounds like where you're at. It sounds like you are walled in with no escape. It sounds like the night is dark and there is no light. You are in a place of suffering. You are in a place of mourning. You are in a place where you are lamenting and your soul is so troubled about a situation or what's within you that you have no idea what to do. So what does Jeremiah do? In the midst of this, what is Jeremiah going to do? He's lost hope. He's lost happiness. He forgot what happiness was like. Some of you are here right now. You forgot the last time you laughed. You forgot the last time you smiled. You forgot the last time joy was a characteristic about you. And you're in this place right now. So what is Jeremiah to do? Here's what he says. Verse 21. But transition. Something radical is about to happen. But this I called to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now he's got hope. How does he have hope? Because he calls something to his mind. I love what Alistair Begg says. He says he didn't get emotional here. He got theological here. What Jeremiah doesn't do is say, I looked around at the situations. I looked at the arrows piercing me, and I said, you know what? They're not so bad. I'll just smile. It's okay. My frowny face will be turned to a smiley face. I'll just suck it up. Everything will be okay. I'll just deal with the situation. I'll put on some new clothes. I'll act like nothing happened. Everything is fine. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't try to cause some emotional response where I'm just going to feel better. I'm just going to think positive. I'm just going to act like nothing is happening. No, he says, this is real. I am dying here, but something happened in my mind. I called something to my mind. I remembered something. And in remembering this something, I had hope in the midst of an utter hopeless situation. What does he remember? What does he have hope in? Here's what he says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. What's happened here? I'm hopeless. Everything is gone. And then all of a sudden in his mind, here's what he remembers. I have hope. What is that hope? God. God is his only hope in this situation. The God who brought this calamity is the only God who he can have hope in. Why? Because he knows the character and he knows the nature of God. What is the character and the nature of God? He is steadfast in love. God is love. And Jeremiah knows that. He remembers that. Perhaps he's remembering all the stories of how God, in the midst of unfaithfulness, continued to be faithful. He remembered his great love that he continues, lavishes upon his people. Jeremiah knows the love of God firsthand because he's experienced it as a prophet of God. So he remembers, even though the situation is terrible, I know God is not terrible. I know God is not evil. God is good. He loves me, and his love never ends. It is never ceasing. His love, it's never going to abandon me. So therefore, he had hope. And all of that, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. I love this. He says his mercies, the way he deals with us, he never casts off forever. His mercies are always there. They're new every morning. I love this idea of it being new every morning. It's as if Jeremiah is in the dead of night. It is 12 o'clock. It's midnight. It's pitch black. He has no hope, but he remembers, wait, after midnight comes the sunrise. It comes the morning. Though I can't see the sun, I know it's around the bend. And I know every single morning the sun comes up. And the same is true with God's mercy. No matter how black the night is in your life, the sun always rises. His mercies are always new for those who trust in him. So Jeremiah says, I know I'm in the midnight stage of my life, but I know if I trust in the Lord, there's going to be a morning. The sun will shine again. His mercies never come to an end. And then here's his statement. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. God is shooting him with a bow and arrow, and Jeremiah says, great is your faithfulness. The situation is not good. It's not like God gave me a big house and a nice life. Man, God, you're faithful. God has destroyed him, and his response is, God, you're faithful. Great is your faithfulness. Your love and your mercies never end. I'm going to hope in you. You are my portion. In other words, God is all Jeremiah had, and God is all Jeremiah needed, and all Jeremiah wanted. He says, my soul says, God, you are my portion. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 24. Therefore, I will hope in him. I want you to notice, look at verse 21 and then verse 24. In verse 21, he says this, I called to mind and I have hope. And then he remembers God. And then he says in verse 24, therefore, I will hope. So what do you do in the midst of suffering? You have hope and then you choose, you will hope. The key to your suffering is this, that you have hope, you know God, you know who he is, that he's faithful, that his mercies never end, that he is always there for you, a wayward son who comes back. Therefore, you have hope, therefore, you will hope. See, having hope must move to engaging in hope and using hope. I have hope, therefore, I will hope. So what notice his action steps. When he comes to the point that I have hope and I will hope, what are his action steps? Well, his first action step is that he's going to wait and seek the Lord. That's just the next verse. I'm going to wait and seek the Lord. I'm going to seek and wait for the Lord. Now, for us, that seems like two different things. You're either waiting or you're seeking. You can't do both at the same time. Like if I say go seek it or wait for it, you can't do both. But Jeremiah says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to seek the Lord and I'm going to wait for the Lord. What is he meaning there? Here's what I think he's saying. He says, I'm going to seek after the Lord in my despair, in my suffering, and I'm going to seek for him. And while I'm seeking for him, I'm going to wait for him. In other words, if he doesn't show up, if he doesn't alleviate my suffering, I'm not going to turn to something else. I'm not going to move on to some other fix it. I'm going to keep seeking him until he shows up. It's seek God until I die. Either he shows up or I die. That's the negotiating factor. I'm going to seek him and I'm going to wait for him. But notice in his action, notice his anticipation. Here's what he says in verse 32. But though he has caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict and grieve the children of men. Here's his anticipation. What's Jeremiah's anticipation under this huge suffering? This is not going to end in my destruction. This is going to end in my restoration. This is going to end in renewal. The people of God are going to be renewed. Why? Because we are going to hope in the Lord. Though he has slain us, we will hope in him. Because he is the only place we have to go. You know, some of you find yourself in this exact situation this morning. You're exactly where Jeremiah is. You're perhaps even innocent in whatever suffering you find yourself in. Perhaps it's the group around you. Perhaps it's a family situation. Perhaps it's a business situation. You're kind of innocent like Jeremiah is, but you see this great suffering. You're in this great calamity. So what's your response? You have hope. Therefore, you will hope. You'll remember that God is good and his love never ceases, that his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So you will run to him. That's what Jeremiah did. Perhaps you're Israel. Perhaps you're Israel and your suffering is directly related to your own personal sin. You've sinned repeatedly. You've went wayward from the Lord and now you are suffering. See, for some of you, your lies and deceit have led you into a situation that is spun out of control. Then you just keep lying and be deceptive and you try to make it all right, but now you're caught and you're in a situation where you're in utter hopelessness. Perhaps some of you, your lust has turned from pleasure and excitement into utter misery, and you're in the very blackness of the night when it comes to where that has led. Perhaps some of you, your greed has brought you to a place where you are overwhelmed now. Maybe it's payment. Maybe it's just the amount of stuff. You're so overwhelmed. You can't even hardly get out of bed in the morning because you're so overwhelmed. And it is your own greed that brought this upon yourself. Perhaps your own gossip has destroyed your reputation or destroyed the reputation of those that you love. Perhaps your actions have absolutely gutted a relationship that you had, and now that relationship is in utter destruction. Perhaps for you, a pursuit of pleasure has led you to an addiction that you cannot shake. Perhaps unforgiveness has been the theme of your life, and now that unforgiveness is eating you away and you don't know what to do. Perhaps your idol has left you empty rather than full. Whatever it is, you find yourself in suffering. You are in a horrible situation this morning and you know I can trace it down. It is because I did not listen to the Lord. This is on me. This is my sin that has brought this destruction. And there's a good chance it's from my Father who is disciplining me through this. So what in the world are you to do in that situation? If it's God who's disciplining you, what do you do? Do you run from him? Do you try to avoid him? Do you try to hide from him? No, you do what verse 40 says. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. That's the point of his discipline. He has got you in a place of hopelessness, so you'll realize you're hopeless apart from him, but you'll examine your ways and you'll turn back to him. Why? Because you have hope and you will hope. What is your hope? God's love never ceases. Though I've been wayward for years, his love doesn't cease. Though I think I've ran my course, there is no more 88th chance. God says, yes, there's an 89th chance because my mercy never ends. It is new every single morning. My faithfulness is not like your faithfulness. My faithfulness is great. So what do you do in the midst of a dark moment of suffering? Whether it's your own sin that's brought it, or your surroundings have brought it, or maybe it's just suffering that is unexplained. What do you do in that moment? What do you do in that situation? You've got to fight it in your mind. You've got to get theological on it. You've got to say, I have hope. Here's who God is. Therefore, I will hope. It's not in your situation. It's not in how you're going to fix it. It's, I know God, therefore I'm going to hope in God. I have hope, therefore I will hope. You see, Jeremiah remembered who God was and how much he loved his people. Therefore, he was hopeful. And I just want to say this, how much more do we know the love of God? We know it far greater than Jeremiah knew it, because we have seen the cross of Jesus Christ. See, for us, we see Jeremiah, an innocent prophet, suffering among the people. But here in Jesus, we see the God-man coming and suffering for his people. Not among the people, for the people. That all of our wrongs were poured out on him. That he, God, demonstrated his love in this. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God took all of our waywardness and poured it on Christ, who is completely innocent of all sin. Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve. That is how much he loves us. So when you're suffering your own waywardness, your own wrongness, don't you dare say, God, this is not fair. No, what's not fair is Jesus suffering on a cross in your place for your sins. But why did he do it? Because he loves you. And he wants you to come back. He wants to redeem you. He wants you to examine your ways and return to the Lord. And in him find hope, because you have hope. Therefore, you will hope. And one of the ways that that love is shown so greatly is this morning as we look to these tables. Because see, in Lamentations, we have heard laments from an innocent prophet saying, I'm lamenting. But at this table, we remember the laments of an innocent Savior. What we hear is, in his blood and in his body, he was broken for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was in anguish. He took the cup of our gall and drank it. He soaked up the wrath we deserve. Why? To say, I love you and I want you back. We have seen the love of God fully displayed on the cross of Christ. So no matter what you're going through, if you are in the absolute darkest moment of your life, you cannot say, God does not love me. He says, no, let me show you a hill called Calvary where I've displayed my love upon you. I've shown how much I love you by taking your place for your sins. Therefore, examine your ways and return to me. Because we are a people who have hope. Therefore, we will hope. I'm going to pray for us. And here's what I hope happens during this time. We're going to take the Lord's Supper and we're going to sing two songs. And I pray that we would remember who we hope in our great God. Whose love never ceases, whose mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And I pray, if you're a baptized believer, that during this first song, as soon as we begin, that you would rise to your feet and you would come to this table and you would take the cup and you would take the bread and you would go back to your seat and you would think about how much God loves you, that he took your place. He suffered for you. And I pray that you would rejoice in the gospel. Pray for you're an unbeliever. I pray that you would repent and believe in the gospel. You'd repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for some of you who are in the very darkest moment of your life, you feel like there is no hope. I pray that as you think about the gospel, as you think about who Jesus is, you'd remember you have a good God who loves you and he wants the best for you. So you can trust him. You have hope. Therefore, you will hope. So I'm going to pray, and as we sing this song, come up and get the elements, take them back to your seat. And then whenever you feel led during these two songs, take the cup and take the bread, remembering what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much that as we look at this funeral dirge of Lamentations, we know that there was yet another funeral, the funeral of your son, Jesus Christ. But at the end of his funeral, he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin and suffering for us. So help us in the midst of our darkest hour know that we have hope. Therefore, we will hope. Great is thy faithfulness.